Members.
Thank you, John. I was a long ways from here. Am I on there, Dane? Can you hear me okay? There we go. So I want to once again thank you for having us out here, and on behalf of Laura Lee, and I just want to just, it's been a wonderful time. And as we sit here with you and we worship our God, and quite honestly, I don't know how good the sermon will be. But you know, I right after that last song, I think we probably could have just closed it up and went home. Because I was feeling it. I hope you were too. And I think that as we come here together, that we ask our question about this discipleship thing, and we want to know what's that all about? How are we gonna look at ourselves as disciples? How are we gonna know that anybody else is a disciple? What is it that even means? And what does that mean in our lives? I think it's the Holy Spirit that will guide us there. It is the Holy Spirit that will bring us to these moments and to these opportunities to see within each other the love of Jesus Christ, what He has done in us and for us and through us. And that's the through us part that we come to this discussion of discipleship. How is it that we're going to take what Christ has given us and share that with the world? So having said that, then I guess at some point or other, I should probably start here. I'm still kind of trying to wind down from that song. And I don't know if, you know, kind of you come here every Sunday, so you kind of feel that every Sunday. But I just want you to know from an outsider, someone who comes here and sees and hears and talks to people here at Faith Bible, the Spirit is here. The Spirit is working through you. The Spirit is with you. And so if there's any a time that you might think that the Spirit is not, that maybe that somehow or other you've been kind of left on outside of the stream of God's work here in this world, you are not. You, Faith Bible, are in the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, I don't know how Wednesday's going to go. I'm not a prophet like that. I can't see the future. But I know that I praise my God and I thank my God that I have had this opportunity to be here and worship with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you that my life has changed forever because of you. And so I can never say thank you enough. And for the 10 pounds that I'm going to put on because of all the food I've been eating too, certainly that's just a benefit. But Laura will work that off, so don't ever worry about that. So I just want to thank you and tell you how much I really love you, and that I think that one day that I hope that you can come to an understanding that maybe you love me too. So let's take a look at our scripture here. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2. And like Jonathan said, we're going to be sticking with the theme that he has started in hitting the mark. And in Mark chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 15. And I'll be reading to verse 22. And then please keep that open because we'll be working into that a little bit, but then we got some other places to go. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into an old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Let's give thanks for God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you bring us to your scripture, that you bring us to this opportunity of praise and worship. We know, Father, as we apply ourselves to this worship and as we give ourselves to you, we ask that you help us to take your message into the world with us. Help us to apply ourselves to your word so so that your truth may work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see here right away in this chapter 2 of Mark that as we look at what Jesus is doing out into the world, as he's beginning his ministry, as he's starting to come into the fold, if you will, and he's starting to spread this gospel message, what we start to see right away is resistance. We start to see resistance from the establishment, and so we see from this resistance that as he pushes this word out, they push back against it. So what we see here then in this discipleship process is that Jesus is out calling new disciples. He's trying to bring them into the fold. And then we see that there is some kind of resistance in that as well. So that's kind of the subtopic that I want to talk about today in this discipleship. I want to talk about that resistance. And I want to talk about what we can do about that, or at least how can we cope with the resistance that we'll receive as we bring this message out into the world. Now, as we do that, and as I kind of hit into this introduction, I would like to just point back to what this is all about, discipleship, and what our commandment is on there, and our instruction is on that. And it's in Matthew chapter 28, and it's the Great Commission, and it's in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of age. You see, there's no pause in this, that as Jesus comes and he starts to spread this gospel, as he starts to spread this message that he has brought into the world, the expectation is that he is preparing the people to take it from there. Once he is gone, it is their responsibility, it is their act of love and sacrifice in Jesus Christ that they will take this message forward. So if we are then the disciples who have come to Jesus Christ, and now it is our responsibility, well, it makes real sense then that we don't just stay in here, that the reality is that we have to go out and now we have to find the next disciples. So what we are here to do is that as we learn and grow, we are here to go out, find those who don't know Jesus Christ, those who are lost out there in the world, and help them to find their way back to Christ and the God who created them. And so that's what I think that as we look at this resistance, that's what I'm hoping that we can pull out of this. What I'm hoping we can pull out of this is that opportunity to understand that it's not just us, that it's not just us who run into this resistance that we see in the world. And actually, you know, as we look at what happens here, this is not an isolated thing. That as we look at this, we can understand that our connection here with them is that they went through the same thing that we face today. That we see this resistance, we have this motivation, and we have this kind of contradiction and this conflict that takes place between the two. Whereas we try to push one out, the other grows. And that's what I want to look at here. I want to look at then that resistance and what are we going to do about it? How do you pull that into your lives and kind of go from there? So as we look at our scripture here, then we see that Jesus comes into Levi's house and he's having dinner with Levi. Now, Levi, Jesus has already gone by the text. He's already gone by the tax collector's booth and he's called Levi and Levi's followed. Now, I hope I don't sound that loud. Now, Levi, as he stands up in his faith now and he does exactly what it is that he's supposed to do. Levi, who is called Matthew, he does exactly what Christ has called him to do. He goes to his house. He invites people over to meet Jesus Christ. He is bringing them so that they can know their master. He's bringing them so they can know their salvation. He brings them to his house for this dinner, and of course, Jesus is there. Jesus sits with them. He has this dinner with them, and of course, Levi has the people that he knows, you know, the people that he's associated with. He's associated with other tax collectors. So guess who he invites? Other tax collectors. If Levi had been a prostitute, and we know that he wasn't, but if he had been a prostitute, and he would have invited prostitutes over. That whoever was in his circle, those are the people that he was inviting to meet Jesus Christ. And so we see this taking place, and that should be our model of discipleship. That should be what we look to do into our lives and our circles of influence. But as we see this taking place, we notice, or we're told by Mark, rather, that there are people who are watching this. And there are the writers of the law, or the teachers of the law, and then there are the Pharisees. And they got a kind of a double whammy going, because not only are they Pharisees, but they are also teachers of the law. We also recognize oftentimes they're described as individual groups of people, Pharisees, teachers of law. But then now what we have here is that they have it together. They got together in themselves. These guys are the power. These guys are the might within the temple and within the synagogue or the church of their time. So as they watch this taking place, as they watch Levi bringing Jesus into his home, as he watches all these people come to Jesus Christ, these teachers of the law who are also Pharisees, they become upset. As they watch this, they start talking to people and they start talking to the disciples. Notice they don't say anything to Jesus, but they're talking to his disciples. And as they talk to the disciples, they say, "What is wrong with your teacher? What is he doing? Doesn't he understand that the way that he is doing this is wrong? He's doing it wrong. He's doing it backwards. That's not how we do it here. The way that we do it here is that Jesus should come to us, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and that we would be the ones that would dispense whatever it is he's selling." And so they look at this as an upset. They look at this as a contradiction to what they know. Now, Jesus doesn't let that just roll off. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't just try to ignore what's happening there. What he tries to do is he tries to help them to understand. The Pharisees and the teachers of the laws, the guys who should know better, Jesus tries to help them. And as he looks at them and he brings this up, he knows what's on their heart. He understands what they're thinking. And so he brings this up to them that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. And Jesus wants them to understand that he didn't come to call the righteous, that he came to call the sinners. That was what he was here for. He was calling sinners to him. And so who else would be better at Jesus' table than sinners? It wouldn't be the righteous. It wouldn't be those who stand up and say, "Well, this is how we do it, and you're doing it wrong." But rather, it is those who need Jesus Christ. Now, I think that establishes for us this kind of very important thing. And it kind of establishes for us this moment that we need to understand in our own search and our own walk, our journey in Christ, is that do you need Jesus Christ or don't you? Now, that's a very important question that we bring out into the world. You know, we say we bring something that you need, but do we at the same time tell them, "But we don't need it, you need it"? It's not about us, it's about you having this because we already got it. Or do we understand that we also have this need in Jesus Christ? Do we understand that when he called sinners, that he called us? You see, that's the problem that the Pharisees are kind of having here. They're not really adjusting to what Jesus is saying to them. They're not really adjusting to what he has said to them about who they are, and that he will continue to say all the way up to the time that they actually take their plan into effect and they crucify him on the cross. A little bit earlier in the chapter, There's this moment when Jesus comes back home. He comes back to Capernaum and he's in the house. It doesn't say if it's his house or whose house, but he's in a house and he's teaching. And as always, all the people came around. They gathered around the house. They wanted to see what was going on. They wanted to hear him speak. They wanted to be in his presence. Of course, they wanted him to heal them if they needed it. And so as they came around, they gathered in these little small homes. There was a bunch of people would gather up. And so it just became a large crowd, a large mass of people. And so now what we see then in Mark 2 is that these four men, they bring a fifth man who is a paralytic. Doesn't tell us anything else about him. He's paralyzed. And obviously he is not mobile. You know, so they pick him up on his mat and they carry him to meet Jesus. And so as they bring him to the house, they recognize that there's all these people standing outside and they can't get in to see Jesus. They can't get their friend in to see the Messiah. So what do? They're very entrepreneurial. And what they do is they say, "Well, how else could we get in there?" They say, "Well, let's go look at the roof." And so they take Jesus around and up to the roof they go. And what's at the top of the roof? And what they do is they start to dig through the mud and all the posts or whatever it is that holds their roof together. They dig a hole and then they lower their friend in this hole. And so that he can now lay in front of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He's paralyzed. They know that Jesus can heal. They want him to be healed by Jesus. And as we look at that story, notice what it is that Jesus does. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he hasn't physically healed this man, but he's given him what he needs. He has given him forgiveness of his sins. That as he speaks to this man, he speaks to this man's heart, he heals what needs to be healed. He heals the man's spirit. He heals him and returns him back into his fold. But see, this doesn't sit very well with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that as they see this going on, it's like, "Well, who are you that you can forgive people? I mean, God is the only one who could do that. So you must be blaspheming against God that you would think that you could forgive this man's sins, that you could actually look at him and do that." It's just beyond our concept of what is going on here, that we understand that what you think is that you're God. And how close to the truth were they at that moment? Very close. And so as they look at this and they're watching Jesus forgive this man's sins, that becomes a point of contention for them. They don't like that. And they think that Jesus shouldn't be out and he shouldn't be healing people. They completely forgot about what it was he's doing for this man. So Jesus looks to them and he reminds them that, or points out to them, which would be easier for me to do? Would it be easier for me to forgive this man's sins, or would it be easier for me to tell him to take up his mat and walk? And so then in verse 10, we see that Jesus says this to him. Jesus tells him, take up your mat and walk. And the point of this is that as Jesus calls him to that, he wants him to understand, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You see, it wasn't Jesus' intention to physically heal him. It wasn't his intention to do that at all. The only reason that he did that was so that they could know that he was the Son of Man. You know, it's because there was obviously, you know, hundreds, thousands, we don't know how many, but there was a lot of other people outside of his house, outside of the house there, that if they wanted this healing, that Jesus could have done it, that he could have done it. But that wasn't what his focus was. That wasn't what he was looking. And as we look into our discipleship, what we have to understand is that what we're looking for? Are we looking for the physical changes in people? Are we looking at when we bring them this healing, should we really see that on the outside? Do we really see a person who can now walk, who couldn't walk before? Is that what we're really after? Or are we after that Christ would come in and heal their spirit so that they have eternity with God? You know, and I think that sometimes, because we are people of the world, that this is what we look for. We look for the worldly things to be what our vision is. In other words, what we look for is that he gets up and he walks. That Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. We want to see the proof. We want to see the evidence of that. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law aren't doing anything different. They're not doing anything different than what we would do today. You know, so is there a relevancy there? Of course there is. That it comes all the way that we find out that you know, we're kin to them. That we know that as they process through all this stuff, that we sometimes have that same difficulty, that sometimes we have that same struggles as well. Now let's take a moment and let's look at the struggle that the Pharisees are having. And in 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 8, John tells us, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, so what the Pharisees are having trouble is that they're trying to recognize what Jesus is doing, but at the same time, they don't recognize what they need. They don't understand that within themselves is sin. You see, they consider themselves outside of all of that. And so as Jesus is calling these sinners, that's the one thing that they can't recognize. Well, why would you want those people here? Why would you want to sit with them? Because they don't recognize that that's what they are as well. They can't recognize the sin inside of themselves. Now there's in the NIV 1984, there's quotation marks around the word sinners. It's set aside for some reason. It's given an emphasis. And I kind of wish that was still in your version in the 2011, but they took it out. But the emphasis is still there, that they're saying that they're these sinners. Why would you sit with those sinners? And this, if we want to put the emphasis, well, air quotation marks or whatever you want to call those, you know, why would you sit with those people when you could really be sitting with us? And so as he looks at them and he's trying to help them to understand this, he brings them to these moments that they come really close to understanding their sins, but then they back off. And then they kind of try to wander away from him. And they go back to the traditions and they go back to the rules and the customs of the synagogue, of the temple. They fall back on those because the temple for them has become their God. That for them, that they are the priest to their God, which is the temple itself. And so as they see all of these things, and since they're in control of that and they are the power of that, then they see themselves as the righteous. They see themselves as those who no longer have any sins and don't need any salvation in that sense. That they have already done all the things that they need to do. What would we need with a man who would come and heal us of our sins? Now, I don't know about you, but that makes it very difficult as I look at that, that to remind myself that, yeah, sometimes that happens to me, that sometimes I think that maybe my sins aren't as bad as the next person's sins. You know, that I look at that next person and think, man, they really need Jesus Christ. You know, but the reality is that we all need Jesus Christ. I mean, who in the room wants to stand up and confess that you're not a sinner? Anybody. Because the reality is that's why we're in Christ. It's because we're sinners. We're here because we have sin in us. So then they, of course, respond with what they know, and they respond with another rule. They ask him about this fasting. The people around, they want to know. You know, so they see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their disciples and them, they're fasting. And then they see that John the Baptist and his disciples, they're fasting. They look at Jesus and him and his disciples, they're not fasting. They're just doing whatever. They're eating, they're enjoying, they're rejoicing. And so they come and they ask Jesus about that. How come they do but you don't? Because the truth is that they see this as a custom. They see this as a law. They see this as a rule. They see this as something that if you were one of us, that this is what you would do. You would fast. And so as they ask Jesus this, Jesus reminds them that why would anybody who stands in the presence of the bridegroom fast? He says that will come later then. That will be an opportunity that you have later when the bridegroom is gone. You see, the truth in this is that as he calls himself the bridegroom, that we are the bride then of Jesus Christ. As a church, we are the bride. Then what we can recognize is that then Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. He wants us to understand that he is here, and then when we have a bridegroom present with you, it's room for celebration, it's room for feasting, it's room for rejoicing. That in fasting, then when you fast, it's a very serious moment. There's a lot of consternation that surrounds it. There's a lot of meditation that surrounds fasting. And that as you fast, then it's kind of one of them things where it's a very serious, quiet moment that you do, and there's not a lot of smile and a rejoicing going on because you are in the presence of God fasting through a thing. And so as we see them here, then they say, why don't you do that? Well, Jesus says, I'm right here with you. Why would you do that? Celebrate. Yes, you will fast later, and that will be you'll be called to that. But the reality is right now that as Christ, God himself is there, the same question they answered with the paralytic, that, you know, who forgives sins? Well, God only forgives sins. And Jesus says, there you go. Do you get it? I'm God. And so they still don't quite get it. They're still calling him to fast. And he's saying, I'm in your presence now. That should be a moment of rejoicing. That should be a moment of celebration. Okay, so their confusion just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And the more confused they become, the higher and higher the resistance becomes. Because we see an ultimate time in this. We see in this the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the ultimate on both sides. Their confusion was so high, the resistance was so high, that they thought that the only way that we'll ever get away from this is if we kill this man. And so their plan comes early, and they work at it often. And they work hard to make sure that this man dies. And this man does die. But this man dies on his own will. This man dies in his own purpose. This man dies so that all of these new things will now take place. You see, Jesus, through his time and his ministry, he is building these new wineskins. Jesus is the new wine that will fill them. And so as he comes in our presence, as he comes in their presence, they start to have this conflict with him because they don't want to be changed. They want to just patch up the old wineskins. Let's fill them. Why can't we just use those old wineskins and fill them up with what we got? Why don't you, Jesus, conform to what it is that we are doing here? But there is nothing that Jesus does through his home ministry that conforms. There is nothing that he does that they look at him and they say, okay, all right, we got that. Because you see, Jesus is showing them the one thing that they need. He's showing them the truth. He keeps giving them the truth time and time again. They keep rejecting it. They keep resisting it. They keep fighting against that. And we would like to think that maybe that's the only time it happened when Jesus was here. But we have an example in the book of Acts that helps us to understand that this is a continual process, even through the building of the early church. And in Acts chapter 15, and looking at verses 1 and 2, Luke tells us certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. They got a question. Hey, we thought we were doing this the way we're supposed to do. So some guys come down and they start teaching that if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. We're teaching you that because that's what Moses taught. Moses said that this is what we're supposed to do, so we've been working and living on that custom, and that as they bring that in to the church, and they say that this is what they're supposed to do, and they're talking about Gentiles, they're talking about new believers coming into the fold, that as they are now doing this, then Paul and Barnabas, they come into this very sharp dispute, because they don't believe that that's the way that it's done. They have a different truth, if you will. Now, if you look just a little bit further in verse 6 of that Acts 15, The apostles and the elders, after the argument comes up to Jerusalem and they both state their sides, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Notice the focus on the gospel. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, grace. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through this grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. You see, what he's trying to help them to understand, Peter wants them to understand, is that there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can do without the grace of Jesus Christ. That we are brought to this salvation through Christ and Christ alone. No matter what your custom is, no matter what your rituals are, no matter what it is that you say or do, there is nothing that's going to save you but Jesus Christ himself. That Christ steps into your life and he rescues you. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he shows the rest of the taking up your mat and walking in the rest of your life. That as you walk forward as disciples of Jesus Christ, that you start then to grow and you start to be more in the life of Christ, that you start to show that. So Peter is saying, but it doesn't start with anything that you do. It doesn't start with that. So why would you put that restriction on people who don't even know your God and don't even know your Savior? Why would you put that restriction on them as you're calling them in? Well, see, the only reason that we would ever do that and the only reason that they ever did that is because that when they called them in, they wanted them to look more like them. So in other words, they weren't really asking them to join Jesus Christ. They were asking them to join us, to be like us. You know, and I wonder sometimes that we as a church, and not here at Faith Bible, but just the church in general, that as we go out and we ask others to follow us and to follow Jesus Christ, rather, that as we call them to that, are we really calling them to that? Or are we kind of hoping to maybe build up membership in the church? Are we kind of hoping to maybe gain our ground in something else? You know, but the reality and the truth is that if you want to solve problems in the world, then you have to bring them to Christ and let Christ heal them and let Christ lead them and let Christ guide them. Because as we look at what it is that Christ brings them to, we always have to remember that all of this is just temporary. All of this is not meant to be here when Christ returns. He's going to destroy it all. He's going to take it all away. And so we keep one eye on the future. We keep one eye on the return of Jesus Christ, the judgment. And so as they go out and look for disciples, you know, why would we build up disciples who look like us but don't know Christ? And I think that as they sort through this, and as we look through this Mark chapter 2, then what we have to understand, that's exactly what the Pharisees, who were also teachers of the law, that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, why doesn't this Jesus look more like us? Why doesn't he teach his disciples to be more like what we've already taught them to do? And so then here all this time later in the book of Acts, we see as the new church is growing and it's prospering and things are happening in the church, all of a sudden they have this sharp dispute. They say, well, okay, see, but we got to do this right. We got to be more like what Moses taught us to be like. And not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles. When you start calling them the Gentiles, make sure that they become more like the Jews. Make sure that they look more like us so that as we accept them, they will be like us and we'll be comfortable with that. But that's not what Christ sent them out to do. Christ sent them out to bring them to him and that they would look in his image like the Father who sent him. And so as we look at all the people that we reach and we bring together, we always have to remember what it is that we're trying to do. We're trying to make them followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of Ben Ramirez, not followers of Faith Bible, not followers of any church or any name you want to insert in there. We're trying to make them followers of Jesus. Because that is the sickness that they have and the only cure that's out there for them. That they want to be cured in Christ and they want to be cured forever. That it's Jesus they need to know. It's Jesus they need to have in their lives. And so as they process this and as they look at this, they reject Christ. They reject him. They don't want him. They don't want him in their lives. They don't recognize their illness. They don't recognize what it is that makes them sick. And back in our verses then that we shared, in verse 27, a little bit later on in there, they've asked him about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, some of his disciples are walking along and they're grabbing the heads off of wheat. And so they're eating that. They consider that work. They consider that work. Somehow or other, they got into these rules and they're saying about work. And so now they're doing this. They're picking these heads of grain and they're eating them as they go along. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they say, well, this is wrong. They're not supposed to be doing that. So they ask about that. They bring it up. Why is it that your disciples don't follow any of the rules? Why are they always doing this all wrong? Why is it that this happens in them? And Jesus addresses this with them. He doesn't ignore them. He addresses this question. He is always answering their questions. And then as they ask him, he said, why do you do that? Jesus reminds them of the scripture that they're supposed to be familiar with. He reminds them that it was King David who himself did that. He violated the laws in the temple of the bread, that he ate the bread, him and his companions, Jesus says, and that as they ate that bread, they were violating the law in the temple. But Jesus is reminding them in this story that if you go back and look at that, you remember and you see that there was a bigger purpose in that than the rules of the synagogue, the rules of the temple. Actually, it was a bigger purpose in God that he had given David and his men. So God fed them. God provided for them out of his own coffers. He provided for them out of his own church. But as they look at that, they don't see that way at all. The way they see that is that they broke the rules. And if they're breaking the rules, how can they be like us? And Jesus reminds them, hey, look, the Sabbath that you worship, this Sabbath that you come to and you say is everything, and now if you don't follow the rules, you're not worshiping the Sabbath. He says that Sabbath was given to man, and man was not given to the Sabbath. The church, the local church, our church, was given to us. We weren't given to the church. And so as we look at what the church does or what it is and how we work through it in the discipleship, that it was given to us by God for a purpose. It was given to us by God so that we would use it to bring followers of Jesus Christ into it, to grow them, to help them to understand Christ through His truth and through His words. And so then that one day they would go and they would reach others and bring them into the same process. And so as they would come back into the church that God had given us, the Sabbath that God has given us, that it was then our responsibility to take that and to make it work the way that Jesus wanted it to work. And it wasn't out of the rules, and it wasn't out of the idea that we had to worship something other than our God. It was out of the idea that sick people needed Jesus Christ, that there were sinners out there who haven't heard the call, and that it's our responsibility to go out and find them. Because you see, if the righteous are inside the building, if the righteous are here with us now, and we feel like we have no need, who are you going to invite into the church? Who are you going to bring in here that matches the bill that we have? In other words, if you're going to go out and find people, find good people. We don't want you bringing bad people in here, seems to be the tenor. But that's not the tenor. Jesus Christ did not give that to us this way. He says, you are bad people, and you're going to go out and you're going to find bad people. You are sinners. You are sick. You have this disease of sin in you that you can't cure without me. I am going to cure you, and then you're going to go out and you're going to find others, and you're going to lift their mats if you have to, and you're going to bring them back to me so that then I can forgive them of their sins. Maybe in the process, I will heal their bodies too. But first and foremost, I'm going to forgive them of their sins and what they need most. They need to be healed. You see, when you go out into the world and you find this resistance and you find this tension out there, you're the cause. It's your fault that when you go out there and you talk to people about Jesus Christ, and I really hope that you are, that when you bring this spirit to them, that what they see in you causes them tension. Just by the fact that you are there with them, they are receiving this conflict. You have brought them conflict. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is writing to the Romans. And he's talking about people who have been turned over to their sins. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now notice that he says that they knew God. You see, God created them. And even in the most staunch atheist, you'll find a spirituality. You'll find something that they believe in. They just don't want to believe in your God. They just don't want to believe in your Christ. They don't want to go to your church. They don't want to sing your songs or read your books. They don't want any of that. But yet they still seek and they still search. They still look. They still want to know. they still feel the presence of the Creator. And so as they feel the presence of this Creator, and then they turn their backs on Him, they start to fall deeper and deeper into this darkness. And so they don't glorify God. They don't give thanks to God. Their thinking becomes futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened, that they are lost in the world. You see, so you come into their lives, and you say, but Jesus Christ and God. So you up the ante. When you come and you preach this word to them, and you proclaim this Christ in your life, they are already in rebellion. And so when you come to them, you are agitating them more and more. And so really, it makes sense sometimes that we feel inside of ourselves that what we want to do then is just like, you know, back off. Let's leave them alone. Let's not talk to them anymore. Let's go someplace where it's safe. Let's go inside. And let's enjoy ourselves and let's enjoy what we do. So you see, so the tension that you bring into the world, it comes up on both sides. You feel the tension of their tension. You start to feel that conflict start to build, and so we kind of just back off. You know, when was the last time you heard that somebody said, hey, don't be passing that off on me. Don't bring that into your workplace. Don't bring that into your schools. It bothers us. You will offend us with your word. You will offend us with your truth. Well, good. Good. Because that means that I'm speaking something that goes against what you're trying to do. You're trying to rebel against this God who created you. And if you would just but listen to me, I can help you release that tension. I know how you can be healed, and I know how you can find this salvation. So you see, so when we go out there and we do this discipleship thing, you're going to create tension. You're going to create that. And then you're going to experience it yourself. Because they're not going to just waste it on something they can't see. They're going to focus it on you. Now what happens next then is that they start to build on that. It starts to get worse and worse. And in John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus is reminding the disciples of this. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. If you do what the world says, they'll love you. If you do what the world wants you to do, in other words, if you back off from this truth, if you stop just preaching that so often, what they'll do is they'll love you. They'll accept you back into the fold with them. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, if you believe that you're saved in Jesus Christ and you take this message out into the world and you show it to others or you speak it to others, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. But the problem becomes is then our response to that. Do we hate them in return? Do we hate them back? Do we start to separate ourselves from them because we just can't stand to be around those people? Do we separate ourselves from them because in their hatred, then we give them the same response? We hate you too. You ever wonder why Jesus says so much to us that you have to love? Matter of fact, that's not even a suggestion. It's not a recommendation, but it's a command that you love your Lord, your God, and you love each other the same. You ever wonder about that? And you ever wonder that when he talks to us and he says to us, you know, love your enemies. And then Paul writes and he says, show them your love and do this sacrifice and service for them. Show that to them. You ever wonder why we kind of, it's always got to be us. Why do they keep talking to us about that? Why don't they write them and tell them a little bit about that? Well, because the reason is that as they tell us, it's because they know that we're going to do that. They know that we're going to stand in the presence of someone who hates us, and we're going to hate them in return. Why? Why would we do that? Well, we're in Jesus Christ. There's no way. Yeah, there's way. If you're a sinner and you proclaim yourself to be a sinner, that means that lives within you. That means that any sin that exists, any sin that is out there, lives within you. That as we look to our world and we try to deal with the things in our world, that we have to remember that the world is our temptation. That the world is the place that grows us back into our sins or sends us back into the world that we have been called out of. And that if we pull ourselves back into it, the Satan has no work to do. We just take ourselves back into the world and we live of the world. That we think that we can hate or that we can do things the way that the world does. And there is no truth in that whatsoever. There is no recommendation, there's no encouragement that says that, well, if they hate you, you can hate them in return. I love this saying because I learned it as a little kid and I kind of heard it all the time as I was growing up. And even when I wasn't a believer, I heard it. Said, don't hate the person, hate the sin. Right? Have you heard that? Yeah, that's a nice one. I like that one. You know, don't hate the person, hate the sin. Who is good at that? Because the last time that I hated somebody, and even though they were sinning, I hated them because of who they were. I hated them because of what they were saying. And so as you back off, you recognize that, yeah, I was just using that for an excuse. And as you back off of that, you start to recognize that you're falling into your sins. What do you do with that? You go to the forgiveness. You go and ask God to help you with that. You ask Him to bring you up and to raise you up, to heal you. Because we're susceptible, and God places us back in the world to look for His lost. In Matthew chapter 20, there was a story that talks about, and I'm going to paraphrase this very heavily, but there is a story of a man who owns a vineyard, and this vineyard owner, he goes into the town in the early morning, and he says to them, you know, he hires some men to go out and work his vineyard. He says, hey, look, if you go out and you work for me, I'll pay you a denarius, a day's wages, to go out there and work, if you come and help me with this. And so they agree, and they go to the vineyards. So then a little later in the morning, then he goes out to others, and he finds more men, and he says, hey, if I pay you a denarius, will you come work for me? And they say, yes, they will. And so then late afternoon comes along, and he hires some more men, the same promise, the same pay. And then as the day wears on, when there's only an hour left, he hires men to work the last hour for the same pay. And so as those men then go out to the field and they work, and the work is done now, and the day is over, and then he steps out, the owner steps out to pay them, and he pays the guys who work for an hour a denarius, a day's wage. Well, the guys who start in the early morning, they're upset about that. They're not happy with that. They think, well, why would you do that? That's not fair. We should have made more money than them. We should have gotten more than they did because they worked less. That somehow or other, then, that we gave this to them, we gave these pearls to these pigs, and that as they received this, they didn't have to do anything for it. How was that fair? How was that right? Well, the landowner reminds him, hey, are you so upset with me that I would be generous with what I have that you would think that you need more? Would you be so upset with me that I would give to them as I have in my heart for them? And so this is where that statement comes out, where he says to them that then let the last be first and the first be last. What's he saying to them? What is he saying to them? He's saying to them, it's not important what it is that they don't have. What's important is what they get. And so if Jesus hands salvation to someone who doesn't know as much about his Bible as I do, or if he hands his salvation to someone who doesn't know when to stand up and sing or when to sit down and be quiet, that if he gives that to somebody else, why would I not rejoice in that? Why would I not rejoice in what God has given them in this gift of His Son, Jesus Christ? Why would I not look to that as what God does through us? You see, sometimes what we think we're building is we have this image of these Christians in our mind that this is what they're supposed to be like. And guess whose face is on that? It's ours. We look at it and say, "This is, if we're going to be good Christians, this is what they should be like." But there is nothing in there about that. What it's about is bringing them to Jesus Christ and helping them to grow in Jesus Christ, being there for them in the church that supports them and grows them as disciples so they go out and make new ones. That's what the church is for. It's not to create mini-me's. It's not to create other people who look like us. But rather, it's to bring them into Christ. And I think that as we look at the seriousness of this, that if we look what happens to us sometimes, we kind of have a tendency to hide in here. We have a tendency to bring ourselves back in here and we say, well, let's just deal with the stuff here and that'll be what we call Christian. That as we go out into the world, we just, you know, we don't deal with that out there. What we do is in here. And so as we go out there, we kind of just say there's a separate world. We separate ourselves from the world. We separate ourselves from the place that Christ has planted us so that we would find the others. We isolate ourselves. And we become so isolated that we start to look away and forget what it is that He originally put us in here. I'm a believer in a sovereign God. And I believe that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were in charge of the temple because God put them in charge of the temple. That God put them in that situation, that God put them in that moment, that God gave them the time that they looked at Jesus Christ and they rejected Him, that God had His will was all over that, that all these things were taking place because God either allowed them or He directed them. And so that as we see these stories now, that we have this understanding and this lesson in our lives that teaches us not to be like that. Not to be isolated inside the temple walls. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 14 and 16, Jesus is teaching the Beatitudes and He's teaching us this long lesson, this pericope of things that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, your light shine. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is your worship, loved ones. This is your worship. And I'm talking about the one where you go out and you bring followers. The one that you go out and you find the disciples. You go out and you find the lost sheep. That is your worship to your God. A little later, Paul is writing the church in Philippi. And as he sends this letter to him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Why do you think he would tell you that? Do you argue? You argue here? Because in my church that I'm coming from, we argue. And sometimes we argue a lot. And do we grumble? Do you complain? Because in the church that I'm coming from, we grumble and we complain. And I've talked to a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of other churches. They say, yeah, you know, I got a lot of grumbling and complaining in my church. And I say, oh boy, I got a story for you. So do you do that here? But here Paul is writing the church, and there's a reason why he's saying that. Why would he say that to Christians? Christians aren't supposed to do that. Christians aren't supposed to grumble. You're not supposed to complain. You're supposed to be perfect. What's wrong with you that you're not perfect? Well, he tells them this because he knows they're not. He wants them to be encouraged. You're going to do this. This is going to happen. You're going to face these moments. And it's not so much that you're going through the moments that you gave into the sins of the world, but rather it was what you do with it after it's over. Do you still love? Do you still serve? Are you still what he has called you to be? He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You are in a warped and crooked generation. And maybe they didn't have, but they did. But if you're not believing that, then understand this, that as you look out in the world, that's what you're looking into, a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So in other words, the reward isn't in what you did. The reward is who you did it for. And so as I come to you as a pastor in prayer, as a pastor who fasts, and not this weekend, but you know, but a pastor who does fast, you know that as I come to you and I bring myself to you, then what I bring myself to you is an understanding that we will rejoice together in finding the lost. That will be your responsibility, that would be my responsibility. But in the service that we have, in the sacrifice that we have, you are not serving me, you are not sacrificing to me, but rather we are sacrificing and serving our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when He calls us out of the walls of the church, He means it. He calls us out to find the lost, that He wants us to go out there and help them, to show them that He is their Savior, not me, not you, not anybody else in this room or in this world, but rather it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is where we find ourselves in discipleship. That is where we bring them back into the fold. You see, but the biggest thing is that there are obstacles. And those obstacles sometimes aren't the world. Sometimes the obstacles are us. Are us. And that's why we have to recognize it. That's why we have to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves. That's why we have to remind ourselves constantly, we serve Jesus Christ, not man. If you call me to this church, I will be here in this church and I will serve with you and I will give of myself to you. I will love you until the very last day, whatever that is. But God is my witness. God is my witness that we will serve and we will give of ourselves and we will be those who reach the lost. That we will be the new wineskins that the wine has been poured into. We do not create wineskins. We only fill them. Or even bring them to a place to be filled. Christ creates them. And they are out there. And they are waiting on us. And we are spending way too much time worrying about what we're doing inside the walls. Not here just only, but everywhere. The church is spending way too much time inside. It is time to go outside and find those wineskins. And if you call me, I hope you join me. I do. And if you send me home and you don't call me, I hope you join me. I hope that we can rejoice with each other as we find those who need Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we just thank you so much for this time. And Father, I thank you for the patience that this loving family is showing me. I know, Father, that this is an important message, and I know that you bring it to us through me. And so I ask, Father, that you help them to not think about me anymore. I ask that you help them to think about your words and your truth. I ask, Father, that you help them to look into the message that you have given them through me. And I thank you, Father, and I'm grateful that you give me this opportunity, that you place me amongst a loving family, that we know that we have faults. We know that we're not perfect. We really do, Father. But just sometimes we forget. Sometimes we just kind of lose track of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And so what we ask, Father, that is through our discipleship that we grow and that we help others to grow in discipleship, that we be what it is that you called us to be, not what we think we should be. And so through this time, Father, then, we ask that you help us to settle our differences, to settle the grumbling and the complaining. Help us, Father, to look forward to the future that we can step outside these walls and be the church that you have made us to be. We ask, Father, that you make us new wineskins. And we ask, Father, that you bless us with this new wine, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.